is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, as we open the Word today, we thank You for opening up the eyes of our understanding. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit is given to be our teacher and the one who reveals truth. And so we're dependent upon Him to open up our eyes, to help us to see, to help the Word of God just come alive to us so that it's planted upon the good ground of our hearts and bring forth fruitfulness in our lives. We thank You for it. We give You praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Praise God. Go ahead and be seated if you would. Hallelujah. And if you have a Bible with you, if you'd open it up to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3 is where we're going to begin as we've been studying for the last few weeks. Now, this is part 6 in our study entitled Established in Present Truth. Part 6 in our study entitled Established in Present Truth. And the idea of present truth, as we've already discussed to you from 2 Peter chapter 1, is the idea of a now word. What is God saying to us today? What is God saying? What is the word of the Lord for us? And it isn't a new truth. It isn't a new revelation. We always need to watch out for new truth or new revelation. No, it's biblical truth that God is bringing to the forefront. What is God wanting to bring to the forefront of this congregation during this season and during this year of 2009? Amen? We want to know what biblical truth God wants us to be reminded of from the Word in order to help us along this journey that He has us in. And how many of you would agree that we are on a journey? We are on a journey of faith. We're on a journey in our relationship with God. We desire, I believe I can speak for all of us here, at least most of us here, we desire to be more intimate with God, to be closer with Him, that by the end of 2009, we can say our walk with God is closer than what it was in the beginning of this year. Amen? Thank you for that underwhelming response, but nevertheless, it's true. Amen. All right, so in Acts chapter 3, we want to begin reading here, beginning with verse 18. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, it reads this way. But those things, this is Peter preaching here, this is part of his message, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing, say that phrase with me, times of refreshing, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive or retain. In other words, He we know is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and He must be retained there until some things take place, right? And here it says, whom heaven must receive or retain until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Now, there's more we could read there, but for now, let's just notice here that Peter is preaching to these people, and he's saying to them, after they said, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent, turn, change your mind and direction of life, be converted, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of God. Amen? And then he goes on and says that all the prophets foretold about the sufferings of Christ and that Jesus must be retained in heaven. We know that He ascended up on high. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And He must be retained there until there is the restoration of all things that the prophets foretold. Not just anything. There's some things that will never be restored, but there are some things the prophets foretold that must be restored. Now, the way we've been looking at this is in regard to the idea of the restoration of the church. Because the church, would you agree with me when you read the book of Acts, you discover that the church started off in a powerful way, did it not? I mean, from that day of Pentecost onward through the book of Acts, we see the power of God. We see a victorious church. Do we see a persecuted church? Absolutely. But in the midst of persecution, we see victory. We see healing. We see miracles. We see power, don't we? We know in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, it says how the apostles with great power gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And so they gave witness that Jesus was risen or alive by great power, the great power of God. Healings, miracles, signs, wonders were wrought, and they proved that this Jesus they preached was alive and well. Amen? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? All right? And so we understand that the church began quite glorious. The church began in power. But over the centuries, we also know that there's been a decline in the church. There was a decline in truth. There was a decline in many ways where we came to the Middle Ages, where hardly anyone, or the Dark Ages, where hardly anyone even knew what the Bible had to say, except for the priests, perhaps, or those that were in the monasteries. They might have known or had glimpses, but as a rule, the Bible was kept out of the hands of the common people. But as we've already discussed to some extent, one day Martin Luther, a monk, began to read the scriptures, and he discovered, because God gave him a present truth. It's a truth that's always been available, but God gave him a present truth. And that present truth that came alive to him at that moment was what the Bible said about the just. Romans 1, 16 and 7, the just shall live by faith. Amen? And so Martin Luther got a present truth, and he took that truth, and he cultivated that truth, and he proclaimed that truth. And even though the religious people of his day got upset with him, he proclaimed the truth, the just shall live by faith. And from that time forward, there has been a restoration of truth to the church. And many of those things that we're going to be discussing, by the time it's all said and done, we're going to see some of these things that have been restored and things that are yet to be restored to the church. Because I submit to you, the church is not what it ought to be yet on planet Earth. Amen? Amen. If we believe Haggai and the prophet as he was, and it said all the prophets and what they foretold. If we believe Haggai the prophet, we know that the glory of the latter house will exceed the glory of the former. And one application of that is the glory of the last day church ought to exceed the glory of the early day church. And you know what? That's just the way God is anyway. God always gets things better, doesn't he? Amen? And no, he's coming after, and it lines up with Ephesians chapter 5, where it says he's going to present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Not having spot or wrinkle. Would you agree with me that if he's going to present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, there's a lot of cleaning and ironing that needs to be done? Amen, in order to get rid of some of those spots and wrinkles. And so, God, though, is restoring his church. I believe that he is restoring us. It begins with us as individuals, doesn't it? That God restores us, restores the things the enemy has lost. Now, with that, let's go to Joel, one of the prophets. One of the prophets that foretold. Let's go to the book of Joel, if you will. And let's look at some things as we remind you of things that we've already stated. But we're going to go beyond that a little bit here this morning and see how far we get. Because I've got a lot of things to share with you and never enough time. I've got 45 PowerPoint slides. And haven't even started one yet. So just bear with me here. Amen. All right? The beauty of it is we'll be back next week. Same bad time, same bad station. Isn't that right? All right, now we understood as we looked at Joel to some extent, we understood that Judah had been in a bad shape. They had backslid virtually away from God, and there had been probably literal pestilences that had come in and devoured the land. Some people interpret the pestilences as being symbolic of invading armies. It doesn't really matter for our purposes. What matters is there was an enemy pestilence that came in and destroyed the land of Judah and stole from them. But there was also a pending invading force that was coming. And that pending invading force, God warns them about and tells them what they ought to do in order to divert or how to avoid that pending invading force called the Northern Army that God was going to send in if they didn't do certain things. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They had been robbed from. They had been stolen from. But God promised them that if they would do these things, that He would do other things. And part of what He would do, if they would do what we're talking about, part of what He would do is He would restore. He would restore to them everything, the canker worm, the palmer worm, the locust had stolen. He would bring restoration. When we do our part, God is allowed by us, really, to bring restoration into our lives. God wants to bring restoration into our lives. When I talk about restoring the church, I'm not as much talking about restoring the church as an organization. I'm talking about restoring the church in sense of the individual. We are members of His body. We, the body of Christ, are the church, and members in particular. And I submit to you that each of us needs some degree of restoration in our lives. Some of you haven't experienced the joy of God in a long, long time. That joy is in you, but we need to have a restoration of the joy. Remember when David sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for her husband to be killed? In Psalm 51, in his repentance, it says that I acknowledge my sin. And part of what he prayed was, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. God is a restoring God. He's a restoring God when we do what we need to do in order to receive His restoration. And so when we talk about the restoration of the church, it begins with the individual. It begins with you and it begins with me. A restoration of our passion, a restoration of our love for the Word of God, a restoration. If you remember a time in your Christian life when you were more on fire, when you loved the Word of God, you couldn't hardly get to church enough times. You loved coming to church. You loved to assemble together. If you remember a time when you felt closer to God in terms of relationship or fellowship with Him, and yet all of those things have waned, then you need some restoration, don't you? Amen. I think I'm talking to the right congregation. Am I not? Amen. All right. And so let's look at some of this here. Beginning with chapter 2 of Joel. Let's read beginning with verse 12. Joel 2, beginning with verse 12. It says, now therefore, God is now going to tell them in order to divert or in order to avoid a more devastation. He's saying this. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning to rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. I want you to pay particular note this morning to some of these things in verse 15 and 16. It says, blow a trumpet, consecrate a fast. Notice, call a sacred assembly. Verse 16, gather the people. Everybody say assembly. Gather. Then he goes on. We'll talk about this at a later time. But notice, sanctify the congregation. Then he says again, assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babies. He's talking about everybody get together. From the elders to the children in the nursing base. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nation should rule over them. Now, just for your sake, so that you see where we're heading in this, notice now, God says this as far as what they should do. Notice, though, as it goes on to verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for His land. And pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. Now, I know that that is a literal thing for Judah, but how does it relate to you and I? Well, grain is food, and there is a spiritual food. And I submit to you that in many ways there is a spiritual famine in the land in terms of people desiring and being nourished by the Word of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The Word of God is our spiritual grain, if you will. And God is saying to us today, if you'll allow me to apply this to you and me, God is saying to us, the individual members of the Church of Jesus Christ, that if you feel like you've been stolen from, if you feel dry, if you feel lacking, if you feel like you have not obtained a love of God or a love for His Word like you had at one time, if you'll repent, if you'll assemble, if you'll sanctify, if you'll do the things we're going to talk about, then one of the promises of God is He's going to restore, He's going to give to you again, grain or food, spiritual meat that you can eat and desire and grow thereby. Amen? Now, going on with it, I'm sorry, I'm getting a little bit loud. But then it goes on and it says in this notice in verse 19, the latter half of it again, it says, behold, I send you grain, notice, and new wine and oil. Now, in the spiritual application of that, we know that new wine can be, in many ways, referring to the new birth because we're born of the Spirit, right? And so in many ways, the new wine is being born of the Spirit. Oil is definitely a reference in a spiritual sense to the Holy Spirit anointing, which would be, for our intents and purposes, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so He's talking about bringing us back again. Bringing us back to the Word. Bringing us back to an encounter with the Spirit of God, in whatever way you want to look at that. And then going on with this, he says, In verse 20, I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. Let's save time and go to verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Now remember, Hebrews 12 says, you, the church, have come unto Mount Zion. The church is compared to Zion, and Zion is a symbol or a type of the church, if you will. And he says this, he says, go, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. Everybody say, full of wheat. Overflowing with new wine and oil. That's what God desires for us. And then he says in verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And so what is he saying? There's more we could read. But what is he saying for us as we apply it through the cross? We filter it through the cross. This side of the cross, what's he saying? He's saying, church, Zion, if you will repent, if you will turn to me with all your heart. We talked about repentance of the last couple of weeks. We talked about the chastening of the Lord. We talked about how he disciplines us, trains us, instructs us in order to get us back going the right direction once again. And so repentance is that first word. If you look up at the big screen, let's look at the things that he mentions here. Five principles of restoration that we're going to attempt to look at by the time it's all said and done. We've already looked at repentance. And with repentance last week, we talked about the chastening of the Lord. Many times the chastening of the Lord, which we've discussed, means discipline, training, correction, rebuke. That will lead us to repentance oftentimes. Isn't that right? And so we looked at the power of repentance and how repentance is not a word of judgment. It is a word of restoration, really, isn't it? You can say yes or oh no or amen or something, all right? But notice now, the idea of repentance is a good word. Amen? It's a good word. You'll notice again as we read here, and I'll just make note of this. He said this in verse 13 of Joel 2. After the first phrase, he says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's gracious and merciful. That's why it doesn't say turn to the Lord your God, because if you don't, he's going to hit you in the head with a baseball bat and just kill you. He doesn't say it. He says, return to the Lord your God, because he is gracious and he is merciful. Amen? He's a gracious and merciful God. So he says, turn to me because I'm gracious and I'm merciful. And so that's something to woo us and to draw us back. He draws us how? By his loving kindness. Amen? He draws us by his loving kindness. All right? Now, let's go on with some things with this. All right? Today, we're going to talk about that next word, the idea of assemble together. I made point of the fact in Joel 2, he said and emphasized, after having said repent or turn or return to the Lord your God, he talks about the idea of blow the trumpet. We could talk about fasting. We won't get into that in this time, but we may in the future before it's all said and done. But he talks about and emphasizes assembling together, gathering the people. He talks about gather the children, the nursing babes, gather the elders, assemble the elders. And so we're going to talk about the dynamics of assembling together. Did you know assembling together as the people of God is a God idea, and he has a plan and a purpose every time we assemble together? And so let's look at some of the things that we want to deal with here. The Hebrew use, I think I had a Greek word first of all, didn't I? Yes, the Greek word means, it's very simple, a gathering together in one place. The word assemble means a gathering together in one place. Now let's look at the Hebrew, and it means this. It means the Hebrew use of the idea of assembly is far more descriptive. And so let's look at this. This is a little lengthy, but I think it'll help us a great deal. It means to grasp. So when it says to assemble, it means to grasp. And he said assemble here several times, as you already noted. To grasp, to collect together, to go forth and assemble as a man of war. And so with that idea, you can glean this idea of unity. Assembling together, coming together in unity for a common cause and a common purpose goes along with this idea of assemble. In this sense, it's for war. There must be unity in coming together for that common cause. To assemble against an enemy. a convocation together for a sacred thing, to meet with anyone at an appointed place. Note that, to meet with anyone at an appointed place, and to come together for a specific purpose at a specific time and place. And so notice now this idea of assembling against an enemy, assembling against one that is out to get us or whatever the case may be. Also an idea of meeting with anyone at an appointed time. Now our thinking with this, our assembling together is in order to meet with God. When we assemble, we're coming to meet with the living God. Sometimes we get all religious thinking, well, I'm going to put in my duty, I'm going to put in my time, and I'm going to find some kind of favor with God. I'm going to get my brownie points with God because I'm going to go to church today, and I'm just going to put in my time and all of that. But that's not the point. The point is you're coming to meet with God. You're coming to experience God. You're coming to have an encounter with the Spirit of God. You're coming to hear the word of the Lord from the heart of God. Amen? Amen. And so that's where your faith ought to be. Let's go on from here. It says, from these definitions, we can conclude that our gatherings together are not just casual meetings that God considers optional. He has made an appointment with us. Every Sunday morning, you and I have an appointment with God. And when we begin to look at it like that, God is going to make sure He meets us in a special way. We're not talking about some religious duty. We're not talking about just coming because it's Sunday morning and it's the thing to do in our culture. Or Thursday night or whenever it may be, whenever we assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ, we are having an appointment with Almighty God. And we need to get that in our minds and begin to have our faith exercised in that as well. All right, let's go on from here. Old Testament illustrations of God's people assembling together. Now, before we go to that, let me just make mention of a couple of things. You understand that the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means those that are called out in order to assemble together. Some of you have heard me teach that before, but it bears repetition in the context of what we're talking about today. The word church itself, remember Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He could have said, it could have been translated, I should say, I will build my called out ones to assemble them together and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because they've been called out of the world and they've assembled together, and assembled together in Christ causes great power against the gates of hell. Amen. Are you hearing me here today? Amen. All right? And so the idea of ekklesia, that word church in the New Testament Greek, would not be found in the Old Testament per se, but there is a translation of the Old Testament in Greek called the Septuagint. And when you look at the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the word ekklesia, the word for church, is found over 100 times in the Old Testament. Are you following what I'm saying to you? Was there the church in the Old Testament? I submit to you there was. Because in the Old Testament, there were those who were called out in order to assemble together. They were called the congregation of the Lord, right? And they were Israel, were they not? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And so Israel becomes a type, a picture of the New Testament church in that sense. They are called the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Are they not? Ecclesia, the church, the ones called out in order to assemble together with Israel. So there's things we can learn pertaining to Israel for the church today. Let's go on from here. It says in Deuteronomy 23:8, the children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. The assembly of the Lord, the Greek, if it were in the Septuagint, would have been the ecclesia of the Lord. Let's go on with this, or the church of the Lord. Now therefore, 1 Chronicles 28:8, now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord. Now again, in the Greek, that word assembly would have been ekklesia, as it was translated from Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint, it would have been that word, the church of the Lord. And so now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the church of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. And so when we assemble, we're to be seeking out the commandments of the Lord our God. We're to be seeking the word of God, are we not? And then it goes on, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. Would you agree with me that you and I also have an inheritance, don't we? That we are called heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Are we not? Amen? And so we have an inheritance, and so we apply this from the church of the Old Testament to the church of the New Testament, that as we assemble together, we are to seek out the commands or the word of God in order so that we might possess the land and the inheritance that God has for us. You say, what land? I'm talking about the promises. I'm talking about the promised land. I'm not talking about a literal land. I'm talking about the land of the promises of God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? The Bible's full of promises to those that love Him. The Bible is full of promises and tells us what our inheritance is. And there's many, many hundreds of promises for the people of God. Both for now and for the age to come. Isn't that right? Are you getting anything out of this? Are you awake?
Amen.
Everybody alive? All right, thank you. That'll help me, even if you have to fake it. Remember, just, you know, show some enthusiasm. All right, let's go on from here, all right? When God's word is obeyed, His presence shows up. I want us to look at these passages of Scripture and put them together, if you don't mind. And we'll not in any way, shape, or form get through what my message is today. But let's go over here to Exodus 24, first of all. Exodus 24. It says in Exodus 24, and we'll just start reading there at verse 6 as it states up there. It says, "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people." Notice he read the book of the covenant. He read the word of God then in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Notice their vow before God. Everything God has said, everything I hear in the word of the Lord, the book of the covenant. Would you agree this is the covenant book too, isn't it? Amen? All right. And so, the book of the covenant, and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And so, as God establishes and God mentions to them this covenant, they understood. They were covenant-type people. They understood the concept of covenant, the concept of partnering together with God, the concept of two lives joining and becoming as one life, a merging of lives together in this concept of covenant, blood covenant. And so they were saying, and God was really introducing it to them, this idea of coming into a mutual life with God. Now they had had it through Abraham before, but you know they had been through a lot. They'd been in Egypt. They'd been brainwashed to think like Egyptians, right? They needed their minds renewed. They needed to understand covenant again. They needed to be reminded of things that perhaps once they knew, but knew no longer, all right? And so the idea of kind of mutual lives sharing together with God, all right? Covenant, blood covenant, the blood bringing them together in the sense of blood representing life and the blood mingled, if you will, all right? This idea of blood covenant. And then he says, with all of this, or they say, that everything the Lord has said we will do. And we will be obedient. Now notice, going on to chapter 25, we've got to skip some verses to save time. Notice in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel." Now remember, they said they'd do everything he said and obey. "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. With his heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell among them." God's always desired to dwell among His people, hasn't He? Amen? He always did. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and even though that was after the fall of man, He no doubt was used to or accustomed to doing that on a regular basis. He had communion with man, didn't He? And He always wanted communion with man. And here, God is attempting to get this covenant established, get the people to trust Him, get the people to believe Him, get the people to obey Him, and in this building a sanctuary that He may dwell among them. And then in verse 9, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so, just so, you shall make it." You shall make it according to the pattern that I show you. You follow my pattern and you will be blessed. How many of you know there's a pattern in order to be blessed? Amen? How many of you know there's a pattern for the New Testament church? In order to receive the blessings of God, in order to receive more of what He would desire, we need to follow the pattern laid out for us primarily in the book of Acts in many ways, although it goes through the epistles, the pattern of the New Testament church. We follow the pattern and the blessing comes. Isn't that right? If that was true of them, it's true of us as well. Now notice here, let's go over to save time. Let's go to Exodus 40. Exodus 40, and beginning with verse 33, it reads this way. Now, they had built the tabernacle. They did all that God had. All these chapters in between talked about all the things that they were to make and give for and all of that. And it says in verse 33, and he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. He finished the work in building him a sanctuary, God a sanctuary that he may dwell with his people. He finished the work. Then notice verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, and in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so what happened was that God, because of their obedience, notice up on the big screen, when God's word is obeyed, His presence shows up. They obey. They said, I will, we will do everything God says. We will obey. We will be obedient. And when they did it in terms of building that sanctuary, then God's presence, God's glory showed up and was with them throughout that wilderness journey. Isn't that right? God never left them. Now, they could have left God. But God never left them, right? God never left them. And so when we obey God's word, His presence will show up. To the degree that we do is the degree that His presence will show up. Go quickly, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Now remember now, they were together. They were meeting with God. God wanted to meet with them in that sanctuary. He wanted to dwell with them and be with them. That meant that there was an assembly of people. They would assemble together in the presence of God. And there was the glory of the Lord showing up here. Now notice now in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we see here the building of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Some of us are familiar with this. The temple also, the temple of Solomon also being a place of worship or a place of God's presence, right? Now, who's the temple of God today? The church, right? The people of God. Your body is the temple of the living God, individually and corporately. The church, all right, is the temple of God. Now, notice, as we look at this, we need to think that way and understand it in that way. Now, notice now it says, again, beginning with verse 10 now, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, rather, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. And when they came, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one, there's unity, unison, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. What did they sing about? They sang about the goodness of God and the mercy of God. It said that when they did that, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now we understand, as you look up on the big screen, unified worship brings the felt power and presence of God to our church services, allowing the Holy Spirit to move freely in our hearts and lives. And we need to contend for that. We need to believe God for that. If I had time, I'd talk about, but it'll have to be next week probably, how we can prepare our hearts, because there's things we need to do in order to prepare our hearts as we come together. It is God ordained that we assemble together. God has a desire and God has a plan. God has a pattern. But there's things that we need to do when we come. Some of those things involve adjusting our attitudes. Notice they were as one. There was unity. There was unison. There was not division. There was not strife. But there was unity. And that was a big part in them experiencing that. You know, in Psalm 22 and verse 3, it says this. Psalm 22 and verse 3, it says, the Lord enthrones or inhabits the praises of His people. We won't turn there. But notice what the word inhabits or enthroned means, depending upon your translation. The Hebrew word means to sit down, to be set, to remain, to stay, to dwell, to have one's abode. And what does that scripture say? It says God then sits down, He remains, He dwells, He abides in the praises of Israel. There's a presence involved with the praises of God. Let me just read to you this from my notes. Actually, I guess I did put it up there. Let's go to the next frame. The word for praises in Psalm 22 and verse 3 is this. The word for praises is the Hebrew word tehillah and means to sing hallel. Many of us know hallelujah, right? Praise God, praise Jah, Jehovah. And so sing hallel is what tehillah means, which means to praise, to make a show or rave about. This is what hallel means. And so this is the singing of this. It means to praise, to make a show or rave about, to glory in or boast upon, to be clamorously foolish about your adoration of God. You ever have some of your friends come to church with you and you were afraid to really worship the way maybe you do normally because you were afraid of what they thought, because you know that when we praise and worship God, sometimes our lifting of hands, maybe we're swaying, maybe you're dancing, maybe you're doing something that they would interpret as being clamorously foolish, but nevertheless you are singing praises to God that He enthrones. When it's done from the heart. Isn't that right? When it's done from the heart. It also means, that word tehillah means a new song, a hymn of spontaneous praise, glorifying God in song. I believe that part of that word, that Hebrew word tehillah, I might not pronounce it right, doesn't matter. It's the meaning that matters to us. That spontaneous praise, you know, it says in Ephesians 5 that we are to sing amongst ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or songs of the Spirit, singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. I believe that that spontaneous praise would also involve our singing in the Spirit as we sing in our spiritual language. That's the praises that God enthrones in so many ways. I think that's why many times when we're singing in the Spirit, singing in our spiritual language, and other times as we do that, many times the word of the Lord comes. Why? Because there's something about those kinds of praises that God enthrones and dwells in and shows up that causes someone to get a word, and God wants to encourage and exhort us at that particular time. You understand what I'm trying to say to you? All right? And so God inhabits or enthrones the praises of His people. All right? Now, let's go on with this real quickly. We're going to have to close real soon, but let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8, if you don't mind. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. So we've seen that when God's word is obeyed, His presence shows up. We're talking about assembling together, obeying the word of God. One of the things God says to do is don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It says when God's word is obeyed, His presence shows up. Unified worship. When we come together as a congregation of the Lord, as the assembly of the Lord, and as we worship God with one sound in praises and singing unto God, that He inhabits, He enthrones, He dwells, and He abides in that kind of praise. Are you hear what I'm saying? And so there's something that we should expect. Our faith should be out there that I'm not coming just to sing a bunch of songs. I'm coming with heartfelt praise and worship unto God, to sing in unison unto God with my fellow brothers and sisters, and I'm expecting God to dwell in those praises and His presence to fill and His glory to fill the house. Amen. Amen. All right, and so look at this next one now. In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Now, they had come out of captivity, Judah had, and now they had rebuilt much of the walls in Jerusalem and things such as this. Notice now, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 8, says, now all the people gathered together. Everybody say they gathered. All right, that's the ecclesia, that assembling together. They gathered together as one man. One man. Notice again the emphasis on unity, the emphasis of one mind, one purpose. Isn't that right? You remember in Genesis 11, by the way, you remember that there was a day when wicked people decided they're going to build a tower into heaven. Amen. The Tower of Babel, it became to be known. Isn't that right? They built the Tower of Babel. They were going to build it into heaven. And it says concerning that they were all of one mind. They were all of one purpose. They were speaking the same thing. And God said, and because of all that unity, nothing that they've imagined will be impossible unto them. And they were ungodly people. How much more for the people of God? If we get one mind, one purpose, one voice, how much more could we accomplish? Because they were out to make a name for themselves. We're out to exalt and make a name for Jesus. Right? And so how much more will that be blessed? Notice now, as it says in this again, chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So that's the word of God that they had. All right. The book of the law of Moses. That's the word of God that they had. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. You think I'm long-winded? Read from the scripture. Just read. Didn't expound necessarily. But read from the scripture. From morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Hard to keep Americans attentive that long. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him in his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, all these other guys that I'm not going to try to pronounce. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, this other guy and that one and the other one and the other one. Amen? Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was standing above all the people, on a platform, obviously. Standing above all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. What's that tell you? Reverence for God's word. Reverential respect for the word of God. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen. So it's okay to say amen when we're preaching, right? When we're sharing the word of God. All the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. Lifting up their hands. We do that here, don't we? And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadijah, Masahai, all these guys. Aren't you good? I'm so glad none of you name your children these names today. Because we'd have a real hard time with child dedications, I'll tell you right now. But all these Levites helped the people to understand the law. And so Ezra was reading the book of the law. And then all the other priests were helping them to understand what they were hearing. They helped them to understand the law and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And so as they assembled together, we see that they did something. They built a sanctuary for God. As they assembled together, they obeyed the command of God to build for God a sanctuary and dwell therein. And because they did that, God blessed them with His presence. The glory filled the place. As they assembled together at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, they began to praise. They began to worship. The Levites, the priests began to lead, and they were all as one. And when they did, the glory of God filled the place. But had they not all assembled together and made one voice and been in unity all together, that would never have happened. There was dynamics involved with their assembling together. And then here we see the people assembled to hear the word of God, to hear God through the reading of the word of God. And this brought repentance, restoration, joy, and rejoicing. Because as you go on in verse 9, it says this, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. That's indicative of repentance to some extent. They wept when they heard the word of the Lord. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so there was repentance, restoration, joy, and rejoicing. It goes on and it says the people went back to their homes rejoicing in the Lord. Amen. And so we see there some dynamics of assembly. And you remember that it said in Joel that in order for him to restore, they needed to turn with all their hearts back to God. They needed to assemble together. They needed to come together in unity, join together. We understand that there are dynamics to joining together according to the Word of God. Real quickly, because I've got a couple more minutes, let's go to the next part and then we'll close this. The New Testament church assembled regularly, didn't they? Notice some of the scriptures here. We're not going to elaborate on them, but notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my Spirit, and and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was for disciplining a man in sin, but would you agree, they were gathered together, and there was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so they gathered together. Notice 1 Corinthians 11:33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Again, the emphasis, come together, gathered together. Let's go to the next frame. 1 Corinthians 14:23, therefore if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? The answer to that is yes. He's given instruction and correction as to the use of the gifts of the Spirit, etc. But notice the point. The whole church came together in one place. The Corinthian church came together on a regular basis to seek God, to hear the Word of God, to worship in unity to God in order to experience His presence. Let's go on. How is it then, brethren, 1 Corinthians 14:26, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification, building up and strengthening. Again, emphasizing and understanding, the church at Corinth came together. Remember, the meaning of the word church is called out to assemble together. And then finally, it goes to the church of Jerusalem, Acts 2:41-42. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly. They, all of them, 3,120, 120 from the day of Pentecost, 3,120 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They were together in order to accomplish that. Next frame. The 46th and 47th verse, so continuing daily, every day, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So as they continued daily, they did these things, the Lord was working as well, and added to the church daily. They gathered daily, the Lord added daily, right? So as they did what they were to do, God did His part as well. Amen? Amen. Well, there's a lot of other things that we want to talk about this idea of assembling together. Next week, God willing, we're going to look at some of the New Testament dynamics of assembling together, some of the things that the Word says more specifically about assembling together, and then attitudes or ways that we need to prepare ourselves, because I believe, listen to me carefully, you've heard me say it before, but I'm going to emphasize it over and over and over again, I believe church, the assembly of God's people, should be a taste of heaven on earth. You know, there's a day coming, we're all going to be called up there. We're all going to be snatched away if we're here when Jesus comes, or we're going to all be gathered there one way or the other. If we die before we go, we're going to assemble there and wait for those that are going to come after us and what have you. But you know what? We need to know now that in heaven, there's an assembly of God's people. And in heaven, there will always be an assembly of God's people. And when we're here assembling together as the people of God, we should have a taste. This should be a taste of heaven on earth when we assemble together with the right purpose, the right pattern, with the right motives, with the right attitudes. When we shake ourselves of any division, shake ourselves of any bitterness, unforgiveness, and be determined that we're going to come in faith, we're going to expect that we're going to meet with God today. We have an appointment with God. When I come to church, I'm having an appointment with God. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me, and if the worship team would come? Hallelujah. Father God, in the name of Jesus, if you can, just lift your hands with me to the Lord. Just lift your hands. That's a symbol or a sign of surrender to Him, a sign of love for Him. We just worship you, God. We worship you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word today. Oh, Father God, I just pray that in this, your congregation, this congregation of the Lord, this ecclesia, Father God, this assembly of people, Father God, I pray that there would be a renewed sense of purpose in our gathering together, Father God. That as we gather together, we would come with expectancy. As we gather together, we would have a consciousness, Father God, that we are meeting an appointment with you. That we're not here just to meet with each other. We're here to meet with you. We're here to experience you, Father God. We're here to grow. We're here to hear from you through the Word of God, or through the prophetic, or whatever way, Father God. We're here to be edified, to be built up, to be strengthened in our intimacy, in our relationship with you, Father God. We're not here to play church. We're here to be the church. We're here to fulfill our destiny, Father God, to be equipped, to be nurtured, Father God, to absorb your presence in such a way that when we go out and about in the highways and byways, those that don't know you will sense that we've been in the presence of Almighty God. Father God, we just thank you that we are here for such a time as this, Father God, that we are living in perilous days, but in the midst of the peril, your church is going to shine bright, that we as individual believers are going to let the light of God shine forth from us. As we gather together, we are filling ourselves up with the oil in that lamp that you've given us, Father God, so that we'll burn brighter out in that world, Father God. We thank you, Father God, that we are being better prepared, and we'll continue to be prepared to be everything you've called us to be. And Father, I pray that these truths would just begin to simmer in the hearts of each and every one, Father God, that they would have a renewed sense of what gathering together is all about, Father God. What it's all about, Father, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Let's just worship God for a moment and see what else he might want to do. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you.